We are in the prologue of John's Gospel. Verse 1, as you know, is a very famous verse, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word there is logos in verse 1. It doesn't reappear, though, until we get to verse 14, which is our text today. And that's because John, in his prologue, in verses 1 through 18 of his gospel, he is presenting to us two necessary truths for who Jesus is. Jesus is fully God, and he is fully man. The first part, the logos is divine, right? Verse 1, he's the same substance as God the Father. The second part now about logos begins in verse 14. Verse 14 begins, and the Word, the Logos, was dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Back when I was in seminary, there was this special game show that aired on TV. I think it was around Thanksgiving, because I vaguely remember being in my family room of my in-laws as we watched this. It was a kind of a simple show about who could eat the most. This competition was fitting, they thought. I don't remember the name of it, but some of the objects that these contestants had to eat, they brought out this 5-pound block of butter, and they had to see who could eat the most of it. Another time, another part of this contest, they brought out this 10-foot-long wasabi-spiced sandwich, and they had to see who could eat the most of it. And they would bring out these other platters of varieties of food. And I remember, as we were watching this show, looking at the family, while looking at Victoria's family, and we were watching, and or whoever it was we were with, and watching them just be overwhelmed with the amount of food that was being put on the trays before the people. I don't know if you ever watched the hot dog eating contest, right? That was the picture. Here's this huge tray of food that people were going to sit down and try to eat. Well, I don't know if that's a good explanation or not, but that was the way I felt coming to this passage this morning. There is a massive amount of spiritual food here, of truth, to sanctify us. And I'm thinking, what am I doing tackling all four verses in one sermon? There's a lot of truth here this morning that I want you to see and receive and enjoy. But to do that, we have to get right the very first phrase that we see in verse 14. And the Word became flesh. What does that mean? The Word became flesh. Notice the very first word in this sentence is, in fact, the word and. Don't overlook that, because that's tying in verse 14 to what came before in verse 1. The word logos is used again here. The same logos of verse 1, the same divine logos of verse 1, that's who is becoming flesh. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word became, the Word was with God, and God was the Word, and the Word became flesh. It says, and the Word became flesh. Became means to cause to be or to become. This word here that John uses is a direct rebuttal towards those people that would argue Jesus only appeared to be full man. There was an ancient heresy called Docetism. Docetism said that Jesus only appeared to be a man. He kind of took on the shell, perhaps, of a man, but that's all it was. essence was that he was a spirit, and that was all. And the Gnostics of the ancient world often jumped on this view of God, on this view of Christ. They adopted it as their own because they said that the spirit is good, or the spiritual world is good, the physical world is bad. So Jesus couldn't have been physical, so he only appeared to be physical. And John, in using this word, became flesh, is actually arguing against that, or making it clear that's not at all who Jesus was. There are people today that still make this argument, by the way. Most of the time, the people who deny Jesus became flesh do so by talking about, well, the spirit of Jesus lives on amongst us, right? And they talk about the spirit of Jesus as a concept, as an abstract essence, right? And you find that popular in the New Age spiritism or spiritualism that is so prominent today. But then there is also this group called Christian Science. Perhaps you've heard of them, right? They fall prey to this same ancient heresy. They deny that Jesus had a real physical body like we have. John in our text is saying Jesus became, he took upon himself a real, a truly physical body. Now, what's meant by this word flesh? One thing that is certainly not meant is that Jesus only took on a physical body. Not say that the Logos became a body. The word for body is the word soma in the Greek. John has used that word, I believe, before in his gospel, but that's not the word he uses here. He's not stressing that Jesus only took on a physical body. There is more to being flesh than just a body. The word flesh is the term that's used to denote the whole of humanity. It's the totality of being human. Think back to how God created man, right? Think back, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. That's the first part. And then what happened? And then he breathed into him the life. He breathed into him the breath of life. And man became a creature. That's the second part, the soul or the spirit. Humans, right? People, we have two parts. We're physical and we're spiritual. This is what's meant by the term flesh here. Jesus, in his divine nature, took on a human nature, both parts of the human nature, soul and body. So Jesus is fully human. Now, there were those in the early church that denied that this was true of Jesus. Very early in the Christological discussions, there was this man by the name of Praxis who said that Jesus only had a body. He only had that part of humanity. He didn't have a soul. Apollinarius the Younger in the 4th century argued, again, the same way, that there was no reasonable soul that Jesus had, but rather the spirit just simply indwelled the body. Tertullian, you may know that name, argued against Praxis. Athanasius argued against Apollinarius. They argued that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and that as fully man, he had both parts, the physical and the spiritual, or the soul. Arius, when he was arguing against Athanasius, presented his view this way. He says that Christ was neither God nor man, but rather he was a blending of the two natures. And as a result of blending two natures together, there was a third nature. That Christ was altogether different from God and man. And of course, the danger in doing that is if Christ is not fully human, well, he can't be our mediator, can he? He can't be our substitute. He can't take our place. Now, if John in our text to say that Jesus, the Spirit, indwelled the body, Well, he wouldn't have used this word sarx or flesh. He would use the word soma for body, but he didn't. And I think this is where our catechism, we read it earlier, this is where our catechisms can be very helpful. Chapter 8 there of the Westminster Confession, paragraph 2. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, right, man, so that the two perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhead, were inseparably joined together in one person with fusion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God, very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man, right? So the imagery here being presented to us is we have the divine, right? The fullness of God, right? Being wed into the nature of man. Fully God, fully man. Two natures in one person. Never, in an inseparable way, never will the nature of God be separated from the nature of man. This goes back to the word became. That's what that word is talking about. It became, they became, right? He became flesh. Even in Christ's death, think about this. Even in Christ's death, he did not stop being flesh. What happens in death, right? When one of us dies, when our loved ones dies, what, right? What happens? There's a separation that takes place, isn't there? Right? Between the two parts of what makes up a human. The physical body goes down into the ground, but what happens to the soul, the spirit? It either goes to heaven or it goes to hell, right? But there's a separation that takes place. So what happened when Jesus died? The flesh of Jesus, the human nature of Jesus underwent death, right? The separation between body and soul, not a separation between divine and human. When Jesus rose from the dead, and what happened, right? Essentially, almost the same thing that happened. Jesus rose, resurrected somebody from the dead. Think of Lazarus, right? When Lazarus rose from the dead, there was a reunification of the spirit and the body, right? Well, when Christ rose from the dead, what was the reunification? Again, there was the spiritual being reunited to the body, although Christ's body at that point was the glorified body. What's going to happen to us when Christ comes back? What body are we going to get? We're going to get a resurrected body, aren't we? But at that same time, if we have already died, well, our soul will be reunited to that glorified body. Now, I know this is deep stuff, isn't it? It's hard to wrap your minds around. It's not easy. But this is what John is talking about here. This is the foundation to understanding the dual nature of who Christ is. Got two natures in one person, inseparably joined together, without confusion, without mixture. Each to its own nature, right? The Westminster goes on to talk about each of their own nature, but continue to have their own attributes. Now, what's the benefit of Christ being fully God and fully man? John goes on in our text now to give us four things. Four things that we behold in Christ, the God-man, that we're not going to behold anywhere else. What's the first thing? The first thing that we behold in Christ is his unique glory. Right? The glory that belongs to Jesus Christ is not and cannot be found in any other man. Christ alone is the only human to have this glory. And so to help us understand this, John uses three clauses to explain it. First of all, why do we see the glory of Christ? Our text says that the answer is that he dwelt among us. There's a special word that is used here in the Greek. Another way of saying this is to say that Jesus tabernacled amongst us. Does that bring to mind any images? It should. Right? What was the tabernacle? In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was that structure that where the Shekinah glory of God dwelled, right? When Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, where was God's presence amongst them? It was in the tabernacle, wasn't it? or it would settle down, and they experienced the presence of God, the Shekinah of glory. It was perhaps a cloud at sometimes. At night, it was also a pillar of fire. And it would settle down on the tabernacle there. Another time when Solomon had finished building the temple, and as they were dedicating the temple, do you remember what happened? The Shekinah glory came down and it filled the temple in such a way that the priests could not enter into the temple. The impenetrable light filled the temple. The Shekinah glory filled the temple and the priests could not enter in. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, right, the cloak that prevented humanity from seeing the glory of Christ, right? That cloak came down a little bit, didn't it? Peter, James, and John were able to observe that glory. Matthew 17:2 says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Right? The idea, the very same glory that filled the temple, the very same glory that was about the tabernacle, that is the glory of Christ. And the disciples there on the Mount of Transfiguration witnessed and they saw part of that glory. The Hebrew word for glory, you remember what that word is? Kavod. Remember what it means? Weight. Heavy. It speaks of something being heavy. You remember when the guards came to arrest Jesus? Alan, you brought this up in Sunday school this morning. When the guards came to arrest Jesus and they were asking for where is Jesus? Are you Jesus of Nazareth, right? And you remember Jesus said, I am. And the weight of his words, the power of his words, knocked them to the ground. People come to realize who Jesus is, that he is the God-man, right? The only atonement for sinners. When they see their sin and when they see that Christ alone is the one that can pay the penalty, who can atone for their sins, when they see that and they understand that their only hope is in Jesus Christ, what position does their body often take? People will often fall to their knees, won't they? The weight and the glory of Christ the Savior is so heavy upon them that they have to fall down before him. But there's more to Christ here than just his glory. What is the source of this glory? John says that glory is the glory as of the only Son from the Father. The King James uses the phrase, only begotten. This is the glory that the Father grants or gives to his one and only best loved Son. When the deacon Stephen, you remember Stephen? When he was being put to death, when he was being executed, he was being stoned, martyred. Just before he died, heavens opened up, and he looked up into the heavens, and this is what he said. He gazed, Acts 7:55, but he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, namely, or even, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In Isaiah chapter 42, God says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God doesn't share his glory, right? He is jealous over his glory. Yet, this is the glory that he gives or sourced from the Father. How do we explain that? We'd say, well, this is the glory that is intrinsic to God, the being that Christ has. There is no other that shares the glory of God because God alone is of the divine nature, of the same substance as God. How are we to understand this divine glory? There's a third phrase that is used here, third clause to define this glory, and that is he is full of grace and truth. full. Full means is often used of containers. After Jesus fed the 5,000 people, you remember what happened? They picked up five baskets full, right? The idea is that the crumbs, the leftovers were gathered into these baskets, and the baskets were so full that there was not room for any other bread or leftovers to be added to them. 100% full. What constitutes the fullness of Christ's glory? Here he says, full of grace and truth. This expression, grace and truth, takes us back to Exodus chapter 33 and 34. In Exodus 33 and 34, Moses is up on the mountain. All right, you remember this. This is the time when God has come down on Mount Sinai. Moses is interacting with God. He is receiving from God the Ten Commandments. God is writing on those stones himself. He is receiving the covenant from God. And so Moses, while he was there, he asks God, let me see your glory. Right? God, may I see your glory. So God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock so Moses can only see God's back. And here's God's answer to Moses. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So Moses asks, Father, God, let me see your glory. And what does Moses see? He sees God's goodness. There's a direct connection there between these two things. And in Exodus 34, Moses has gone back up on the mountain. He's getting a second copy of the covenant of God. And God comes down at that point, and this is what we read. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him. The Lord, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, anger and abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children to the third and fourth generation. So he hears of God's steadfast love, his chesed, right? His covenant love. And he hears of God's faithfulness, his truthfulness, that God must punish sin. God will by no means clear the guilty. So he's beholding God, and what's Moses falls down and he worships him. He quickly bows his head, right? The weight of the glory of God forces Moses to bow his head towards the earth, and he worships. This is what John is summarizing when he says, full of grace and truth. This is the goodness of God. This is the love of God. This is the honor of God. This is the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. John is summarizing all of that and saying, this is Christ. This is the glory of Christ. No one else in history, no other human has this glory. Jesus is unique. That's because Jesus alone is the Word made flesh, isn't it? Verse 15. What else do we behold in Christ, which is not seen anywhere else? I'm not going to spend long here. We're going to talk about John the Baptist again next week. But there's a simple statement here that carries a lot of weight. John the Baptist said, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. John is here emphasizing the supremacy of Christ. The word here is protos. It refers to position of importance. It's the same word Jesus used in Revelation chapter when Jesus appears to the apostle John again, right? He appears to him on the island of Patmos, and Jesus says to him, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, right? The word first there is this word protos, refers to authority, power, being, right? What is a prototype, right? What's a prototype? A prototype is the first object. It is the object that sets the pattern of the other things that are to follow it. All right, it's the standard by which everything else is to be measured by. So John is saying of Jesus, John the Baptist is saying, he is the protos, he's the first, right? He is the standard by which we're all to be measured according to. This is where the idea of rank comes from in the ESV. Did you see that? Did you catch that? He's of first rank. Jesus of highest rank. There's no one that ranks above him. He's the protos. I tried to scan through Scripture and find a place where Jesus was compared to another man. Didn't have much luck. There aren't many places where Christ is compared. In fact, the only one that I actually could find was in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Jesus is compared to Adam. Compared to Adam. You say, why Adam? Well, Adam and Jesus are both what's called federal heads, right? They represent a group of people under them. Adam represents all of humanity. So when Adam sinned, what happened to the rest of humanity? All of humanity then was affected by Adam's sin, and all of humanity became sinners. In contrast to that, how about Jesus? Jesus, too, is seen as a federal head. But who does Jesus represent? You'd say all those who are given to him by the Father, or all the elect. So what Jesus does, what happens to Jesus, then the benefits happen to all those that are in Christ. So Jesus died sins of the elect, what benefit do the elect get because of Jesus' death? Well, if Jesus overcame death, well, guess what's going to happen to all the elect? We're going to overcome death as well. Now, who was greater, Adam or Jesus? Jesus, right? There's almost no comparison. There's only one mediator, right? We read this as our assurance of forgiveness. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. What's the entire book of Hebrews about? The entire book of Hebrews is about the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus has authority over humanity, over creation, over the angels, over Adam, over the earthly temple. Jesus is supreme over everything in creation. And we see this in the God-man. If Jesus was not the Logos made flesh, we wouldn't be able to recognize, or we wouldn't see everything being put under his feet, even death. So Jesus has the supremacy. There's a third thing we behold in Jesus that we don't see anything else. Verses 16 and 17 make clear that there is a grace. There's a grace in Jesus that we wouldn't know otherwise. From Christ's fullness. Fullness of what? We'd say grace and truth. We receive. Who's the we here? Who's the we? We'd say what begins with John, but we would say it includes all of those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we receive? It says here, we receive grace upon grace. Now, this needs some explaining. There could easily be some confusion over what is meant by this phrase, grace upon grace. So what do? You go back to the Greek, right? You look up, well, what do these Greek words mean? The Greek word here being anti, not the word I was expecting to find. Anti, right? As opposed, that's different. The translation of this word anti, as it normally works out, means instead of, or in place of, or to be substituted. So there's a grace that is substituting for grace. How do we make sense of that? And that's what John is getting at. And we can see this down in verse 17. The awkwardness of verse 16 kind of falls away because of what verse 17 says. All right, 17 is the reason behind the statement. We have received grace instead of grace because the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. All right, there's a comparison that is taking place. There is a movement in thought from the lesser to the greater. Right? The lesser falling away because the greater is taking its place. And what is being taken away? It's this issue of grace. There's a lot of bad theology out there today, isn't there? Right? You don't have to go too far to find it. Just turn on YouTube or turn on the TV. You're going to find some bad theology. And a lot of today's bad theology has to do with the law. Right? The law is seen as something that is bad. It's something that only condemns us. But if you actually do a full study of the law, what we discover is that the full testimony of the Scriptures, the law is good. Right? God gave us the law. The law is good for us. Paul even says the law is good if one uses it rightly. What's the purpose of the law? We can go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. Right? There's the beginning or the summary of the law. This is what the law is about. The law is an expression. You want to know how to love God, the best place to go is the law, isn't it? Jesus said, in fact, when asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So the giving of the law is a good thing. It's good for God's people. And then you go down, skip down in Deuteronomy 6 again. You come down to verse 24, and we read this. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes to do our good. For our good always. What's the purpose of the law? It's for our good. It's for our good. So people that despise the law, who reject the law, what's going to happen? Nothing good. And it will be a righteousness for us if we are careful to do all commandments before the Lord God as He has commanded us. And so what you actually see when you look at the law is this was of God's grace, that He revealed the law through Moses to God's people. Right? It became clear to God's people. If you want to love God, this is what it looks like. If you want to love your neighbor, this is what it looks like. It means you don't dishonor your parents. It means you don't commit adultery. It means you don't steal. It means you don't lie. It means you don't covet. Right? That's loving your neighbor. And so God, through Moses, gave us this law. That was an act of God's grace. But there's a greater grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't there? God gave the law to Moses, but in Christ, God provided the law keeper. Right? Because when we see the law, we immediately recognize we can't keep the law. I can't love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, not as He has commanded. Which means I'm under the curse of the law. Which means I need more grace. So the grace of Christ supersedes or replaces or builds upon the grace of the law. Paul talks about the law being a schoolmaster or a guardian, right? Galatians chapter 3. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So the guardian is actually protecting us, isn't it? But it's not sufficient to save us. We still need the Savior. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Right, John isn't simply saying that one kind of grace replaces another kind of grace. They're both good. What we need to know is that not merely our duties under the law to love God, we need someone who can actually enable us to love God, right? We need a grace upon grace. The reason we are enabled to love the Lord our God all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is because He first loved us, right? God first loved us, sent His Son, the Logos, made flesh, to be the propitiation for our sins. So the grace of the law gets replaced or built upon with a greater grace, a saving grace. Right? But we wouldn't know that if the Logos didn't become flesh. Lastly, verse 18. We behold in Christ the exegesis of God. I know, sounds like a big fancy theological term. It's really quite simple. Verse 18, no one has ever seen the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He has made him known. Christ has made God known. The Greek word here is the word exegesis. Exegesis. Now, what's exegete? Exegete is a person who explains or he makes understandable. He unfolds something. You know, we sometimes talk about exegetical sermons. Right? That's what most of my sermons are. They're not topical sermons. They're exegetical sermons. A topical sermon might address a particular topic, right? Might tackle the topic of tithing, or it might tackle the topic of the resurrection, or what is meekness, right? Those are topical sermons that look in Scripture for a specific topic and brings together all these different verses into an organized, systematic way. That's a topical sermon. An exegetical sermon is a little bit different. An exegetical sermon asks, what's the purpose of this particular text or of this particular passage? What is this passage all about? Good preachers will begin and end with a key thought of the text. Right? They'll begin with that key concept. What is it that the text is seeking to communicate? They'll seek to unfold that truth in such a way that not only do you understand it, you can apply it so that it sanctifies you. The Apostle John is using that word, exegesis, then to describe Jesus. He says that Jesus is the exegesis of God. Jesus is the explanation of God. You can't understand God apart from Christ Jesus. Now you might say, well, what about the Old Testament? Right? Doesn't the Old Testament teach us a lot about who God is? And the answer is, well, yes, but how? See, the Old Testament is all about preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ, isn't it? The Old Testament is about laying out, preparing the world and preparing us to be able to understand who Jesus is and what he accomplished. In fact, without the New Testament's explanation of the Old Testament, which is the situation of the Jews today, what conclusion do they come to? They don't come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the object or the purpose of the Old Testament, do they? The Bible is the story of God's redemption through this and the work of Jesus Christ. And so it's only in understanding Jesus Christ that we can really begin to understand the greatness and the goodness and the glory of God. So if you don't know Christ, you don't know God, do you? How many people today are deceived in this way? Right? Just go look at social media. Lots of people will talk about God. They'll talk about their faith. And you ask them, who is Jesus to them? And what are they going to say? They won't have a clue. Do they really know God? And the answer is no. You can't know God apart from knowing Christ. Because John is saying Christ is the exegesis of God. He's the unfolding. He's the revealing of God. You remember what Romans 10:17 says about Jesus? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Jesus exegetes God. Jesus explains God and does so in perfect fullness of grace and truth so that we can not only make sense of God, but so that we can apply God in a sense. What happens when someone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? What transforms in them?
Lots of things.
One of the main things that changes in them is the desire to enter into God's presence, to give Him praise and glory. Right? That's the application of God. They understand who God is. They understand the work of Christ. And so therefore, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what happens when Jesus exegetes God to us. So do you see how John is now pulling all this together? The incarnate Word is absolutely necessary for our understanding of God and of our relationship with God. Right? There's no beautiful relationship with God apart from the incarnate Word. In the incarnate Word, we behold the glory of God. We behold the supremacy of Christ. We behold the grace of God, and we behold the exegesis of God. But apart from Jesus, apart from the God-man, that doesn't happen. We fall short of the glory of God. We place ourselves on the throne. We make ourselves supreme, not Him. We presume upon grace, not realizing we're under wrath. And we do not know God, even though we might deceive ourselves otherwise. And so we say, how central is Jesus to everything? How central is Jesus, the God-man, to everything? And the answer is that without the God-man, there is no Christianity. Without the God-man, there is no reconciliation. Without the God-man, there is no hope. Without the God-man, there is no light. Without the God-man, there is no salvation. But we say, thanks be to God that the Logos became flesh, right? And He dwelt among us. And so we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. Everything hinges on who Jesus is, right? Get this wrong. Nothing else matters. But God in His love, in His mercy, has revealed to us the God so that we might be reconciled to Him, so that we might worship and glorify and enjoy Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You. You didn't leave us to ourselves, that You didn't leave us for devices, that You didn't leave us to try to figure things out for ourselves, because, Lord, we know we could not have done so. It was beyond our ability to figure things out, to figure out reconciliation. Lord, we didn't even want to. As we know, sinners in darkness love the darkness and they hate the light. And yet, the testimony is that in the darkness, the light has shone. That Christ came, took on flesh, so that we might be reconciled to God. Father, we ask that the truth of the God-man might weigh more heavily upon us, so that we are bowed lower before You. Give to You greater praise, honor, and greater glory. Truly, Lord, You are worth far more than we can offer. Thank You for the mercy and the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.